Well, brethren, you may be seated, and as we return this morning to Hebrews chapter 10 and the truth of the better sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a sacrifice by nature that was singular, sufficient, effectual, and final, unrepeatable. And as we move forward into verses 15 through 18, and its conclusion at verse 18, which is this: now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. You might think analogously along these lines. And the purpose of these analogies is to, I trust, get our minds thinking in the ways that will be revealed in our text. You might think of paying for something which is a benefit to you. Think specifically of your house. You've made the final mortgage payment. You've received the cancel note, the clear title to your house. The purchase has been made. It is done. You possess your house. Now, for some of you, that's a reality. Has anyone then considered, well, I think I'll go back and pay my mortgage again? Yes, my objective has been accomplished. But I'm going to go back and repeat paying for what I now possess. Well, obviously, that's ludicrous. The answer to such a question would be a resounding no. You would not repeat the purchase of what has already been procured. Here's the point. How much more is this true for the priestly redemption, sacrificial offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, which has procured and purchased the promises of the new covenant that are going to be repeated in our text this morning in verses 16 and 17. The work has been done, the benefits have been gained. And again, to excerpt from the conclusion of this text, verse 18, there is no longer any offering for sin. Well, again, you might think of a task that was yours to do, to personalize this. My mind went back to Friday a week ago. The task of Deborah and I that day was to drive from Erie, Pennsylvania back to Ballston Lake over the course of about 6.5 hours. That work was prosecuted, and eventually we arrived and pulled into the garage. The work was finished. It was done. It was completed. Well, would any sane person consider getting back in the car, returning to Erie, and repeating the drive to Ballston Lake? Again, the very question is ludicrous. Repeating a work that was finished. No. How much more is it the case with the priestly work of sacrifice? He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That has been done. Offered once to bear the sins of many. For by one offering, chapter 10, verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. No need to return to Erie and repeat the task. Again, verse 18 of chapter 10, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The benefit has been procured. The work has been finished. The priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ over against the background of the repeated annual sacrifices of the Levitical priest on the Day of Atonement, and that large variety of other sacrifices that went on daily, morning and evening, the work of the Lord Jesus is done. Now, concerning the more excellent ministry of our high priest, the larger portion that we are in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18, summarily sets forth a better sacrifice. And it has begun due to the background and threat to the original hearers with a statement, verses 1 to 4, please look at it, concerning the inferior nature of what the writer calls in verse 1, the law. And the law would seem to refer here to the law that reveals the priesthood and the sacrificial system. Follow as I read the opening four verses, wherein this inferiority is described in terms of shadow, repetition, limited benefit, and its being ineffectual as to the acute need of taking away sins. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But I pause to note the rhetorical and expected response would be there. Yes, they would have ceased. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, in contrast to the inferior nature of the law, verses 5 through 9, the writer declares the superior obedience of our great high priest, consummated in the sacrifice of himself, the one who came to do his Father's will. Verse 5, therefore, that is, in view of the limitation and the inefficacy of the law, and what follows indicates effectual provision has been made. Therefore, when he comes into the world, referring to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, he says, and now the Lord Jesus is set before us in terms of quoting Psalm 40, verses 4 through 6. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. A body, because the offering of the body of Jesus Christ will consummate and complete his doing the Father's will. But a body thou hast prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the roll of the book it is written of me. And again, to note, as has been indicated, that is likely a reference to the books of Moses, in which the law of the priesthood and of sacrifice is written. Those books predictive of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, our high priest. In the roll of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first. Perhaps the reference of the first is to that system of old covenant priesthood and sacrifice, perhaps representing the old covenant in its entirety, in order to establish the second, that is the one sacrifice which the Father willed and which enacted the new covenant and procured its better promises. Well, now in verses 10 through 14, our last concern, the superior nature of this obedient sacrifice, which conformed to this will, is set forth. Note verse 10a, the sacrifice itself. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 10a looks back to Psalm 40 and sets forth Jesus Christ as the one who came to do his Father's will and to do such climactically and completely, even to the extent of offering his own body. And then in verses 10b through 13, the singular, sufficient, finished nature of this offering is set forth. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, or as the ESV more literally translates, those who are being sanctified. There is both an objective and a subjective efficacy to this singular, sufficient, and finished offering of the body of Jesus Christ. A benefit done for me, represented, going back to verse 10, by we have been sanctified. Verse 14, he has perfected. An objective benefit, a fact independent of my mind and my feelings, what he has done for me, but the evidence he has done that for me is the benefit that has been subjectively done in me, that is, in my own actual condition and personal experience, what is represented by the more literal translation that ends verse 14, those who are being sanctified. It is the evidence of progressive, ongoing holiness. The ongoing war against sin, the ongoing putting on of Christ-like virtue, that is the evidence of what he has done for me. Well, brethren, with that bit of review, we come now to the last doctrinal unit of thought in the book. With verses 15 through 18, we finish running, as it were, the lap of doctrinal or theological truth. Now, certainly there's theological truth, I think it's going to be arise in what follows, but what follows is largely an extensive hortatory section that again and again and again is going to tell us to persevere. Note verses 15 through 18, the superior testimony of what has been procured by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What has been procured? The better promises of the new covenant, with the emphasis at verse 18 upon forgiveness, and the conclusion at verse 18, the emphasis upon forgiveness, verse 17, the conclusion, verse 18, thus the matter of finality. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Well, we take up now the work of exposition in a passage that has been treated more fully in a large measure back in chapter 8. Taking up at verse 15, and what is the and telling us? The and is signifying a continuation of the theme of the better sacrifice, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and probably signifying a continuation of the benefit of that offering, what has been set forth in verse 14, the matter of perfection, the matter of a complete salvation done for us. And now that perfection is going to be set out in terms of the promises of the new covenant. And verse 15, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and now I pause. Now what's going to come is a, to use the language of others, a free repetition, an abbreviated, a loose rendering of Jeremiah 31, 33. It's not verbatim. And here we have again, in verse 15, a plain case, as was the case back in chapter 3, verse 7, and in chapter 8, in chapter 9, verse 8. A plain case of how God speaks to his people. The Holy Spirit speaking in, with, or through the Word of God. That word, in this case, is Jeremiah 31. Now in 2 Peter 1 at verse 21, Peter tells us this: men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That includes Jeremiah, who spoke from God in the great new covenant promises of Jeremiah 31. Here, the Holy Spirit also speaks from God. In the language of our text, also bears witness. Note that word, also. Also, in addition to Jesus Christ, who in the immediate neighborhood of this text spoke Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Also, with reference to the Lord, who spoke the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31. The triune God spoke, but not simply in time past, speaks in the Scripture. The Lord spoke to and through Jeremiah. He did it in the late 7th century, early 6th century B.C. But the tense here tells us the Holy Spirit continues to speak, and note the text, to us. The us of the original recipients of this letter in the first century, and the us sitting in this meeting place in the 21st. The Holy Spirit continues to speak to this very moment in and by and through the inscripturated Word of God. As one writes, Raymond Brown, it's not simply that God has spoken in the past. As we turn to this Word, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us in the present. Well, I pause here. To deal with what can be a very misleading subjectivity in the minds and decision making of the professed people of God. The Spirit of truth, who breathed out the canon of Scripture, speaks to us in and with the Word, not and never contrary to it. And not without it. Our need is for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit opening our minds to the Word, as to the meaning of the Word, the warranted application of the meaning to the Word. We should all beware of decision making based on feelings. Based on ebbing and flowing emotions, ever-changing moods, passing thoughts, or this, what I will simply call scripture-less prayer. Somebody is making or made a decision. I prayed about it. As if perhaps that's the seal of rightness as to the course ahead. I prayed about it. One could ask or respond, have you prayed about it in line with how the Holy Spirit speaks? With an open Bible? Have you prayed about it with the guidance of biblical truth? With the guidance of biblical principles? With the guidance of biblical warnings? Have you prayed about it within the bounds of biblically revealed life priorities? Beware of an impulse-driven decision cloaked as the will of God. How did you arrive at that decision? By, I prayed about it? Or by prayerfully interacting with that truth in which, by which, through which, the Holy Spirit speaks His all-sufficient word. How critical to engage honestly, impartially, the Word of God in dependence upon the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of the understanding? How critical to enter the day having spent time in that repository of truth by which, in which, through which the Holy Spirit speaks, directs, guides, informs, and not to trust the subjective ebbing and flowing of desire, preconceived notions, the Holy Spirit speaks by illuminating the objective truths of the breathed out Word of God, bringing to bear aspects of that all-sufficient Word upon the circumstances and the choices and the decision-making of our lives. Yes, we should pray about it. But we should pray about it with an open Bible. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, and now at verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them. And I pause to note that in Jeremiah 31:33 and recently Hebrews 8:10, it reads that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And what now follows is what we could call a compressed restatement of the promises of the new covenant, the fuller statement given in chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. And we note with that reference, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. We notice that's altogether omitted. We might ask, why? Well, perhaps there's at least two reasons. And they're not related to the amnesia of the author. The first, and perhaps the most likely, is this, that the present emphasis, as commentary on verse 14, is the taking away of sins, the cleansing of guilt, holiness, the setting apart of the perfected sinner. That's the ball, as it were, that the author has his eye upon. A further reason for the compressed statement of the new covenant promises is that it may be further evidence of what we considered in the introduction, that this was not first a letter. It was a, as the author will say in the epilogue, a word of exhortation. It was a sermon, likely a sermon that was adapted to be a letter by at least the appending of the epilogue. And when you're preaching, as has probably already been demonstrated this morning, things don't necessarily come out verbatim. Hopefully the sense of matters comes out. But you may not dot every I and cross every T relative to a quotation. Well, something like that could have happened to the anonymous author to the Hebrews, if in fact this letter was really originally a sermon. Well, whatever the case, follow now in verse 16b, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. Back in chapter 8 at verse 10, I will put their laws into their, not hearts, minds. And I will write them upon their hearts. The reversal perhaps fortifies the sense of the internalization of the moral law of God, whereby the believer is now dispositionally bent, inclined to the law of God that by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has been fixed in the faculties of the soul, engraved upon the mind and the affections. Other lesser known renderings, I will set my laws upon their hearts and impress my laws upon their mind. Upon their understanding also will I inscribe them, engrave them in their innermost thoughts. The whole point is this internalization of the law of God in the recesses of the inner man. There will be a new understanding of that law, a new recognition that the law of God is robed with wisdom. It is reasonable. And to a clear thinking man or woman, it's beneficial. It's for my welfare to obey it. a new willingness to submit one's thinking and deciding to its directives and to its prohibitions, versus giving way to my own lust and the ways of the world. A mental gravitation to that law, a readiness to actually obey it, to be compliant with it, even if it costs standing alone. The idea of being a willing disciple of that one who said, "Behold, I've come to do thy will, O God." That's our Master. Our Master has come to do his Father's will. The disciple is like his Master. He too has come to do his Father's will, revealed in the moral law of God, that for the believer is no longer inscribed externally on tablets of stone, but by the work of the Holy Spirit is fixed and etched in us. "I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." Going back in verse 15, for after saying, and now what is implied, he then says, and this is the emphasis of the restatement, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now Jeremiah 31:34 reads, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." We put Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10 together, we've got three terms that give us nuances of sin. What is translated here in verse 17, sins, is that common term so translated that fundamentally means missing the mark. What is sin? It is a missing of the mark. A missing of the mark of the glory of God. A missing of the mark of obedience to the law of God, a missing of the mark of what is wise and beneficial for the sinner. We're never the winner when we sin. We're always the loser. The way of the transgressor is hard. And then there is what is translated here in verse 17, lawless deeds, that could take us back to the previous hour. Nomion. It's not, Sinclair Ferguson spoke of antinomos. We have here not anti, but a negative prefix that simply means no. No law. What's translated lawless deeds, we could paraphrase as moral anarchy. I will not have that man and his law rule over me. I will do what I want. I am the authority. Lawless deeds. The amplified lawless acts. That's not included in Hebrews 8:12. That anti-authoritarian. I'll be the boss of my own life. And if it suits me to offend and to violate the law of God, I will do it. And then, in Hebrews 8:12, but not here in verse 17 of chapter 10, there is the term translated iniquities or unrighteousness or wickedness. But what does this combination of terms tell us? Sins, lawless deeds, unrighteousness. Perhaps it tells us this. When we take the terms in combination with their varying nuances, that from the perspective of offenses, the new covenant promise of forgiveness is a pardon of forgiveness. of every kind of sin, every form of sin, arising from every sort of evil disposition, arising from every sort of evil attitude, evil motive, evil scheme, rebellion, lust, moral cowardice, whatever is at the bottom of the offense against God. The Lord Jesus, by the offering of his own body once and for all, has provided pardon for it all. Whatever form, whatever shape, whatever is at the bottom giving rise to it in my fallen manhood, there is redemption, there is forgiveness, there is pardon. In the language of our text, I will remember no more. Now again, it's not that God somehow is suspended his omniscience. The idea of remembering no more is the idea that God no longer holds my sins against me so as to condemn me for them, so as to demand penalty and satisfaction that has already been made by his own beloved Son who came to do his will. In the language of another, the commentator author, God forgets the sins of his people as a direct consequence of Christ's atoning work. He remembers them no more. This does not mean that God has amnesia. He knows all things, past, present, and future. It does mean, however, that he no longer holds us to account for sin. Then there is a reference to Colossians 2, 13 and 14. I read from verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, the debt I owed to the violated law of God, a debt that must be paid. Again, sins are not swept under any rug. They are accounted for. The debt, the satisfaction is paid. But here in Hebrews 10, it's paid by the efficacious offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Wrought by the new covenant, the promises secured by the Lord Jesus and his offering of himself in doing his Father's will to put away sin is this transformation and renewal of the inner man. Obedience from the heart. And full and free forgiveness from sin of every sort. The conclusion of the matter, verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, what's the antecedent to these things? Lawless deeds, sin. Unrighteousness, sin of every stripe. Now, where there is forgiveness, where there is dismissal, where there is the sending away, think of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, there is no longer any offering for sin. The single effectual offering of the body of Jesus Christ has consummated his work of obedience and procured an honorable forgiveness of these things. The work is done. The benefit is gained. In the language of A.T. Robertson, this is the logical and triumphant conclusion concerning the better sacrifice. Final, unrepeatable, efficacious. Thus, look to nothing else and never turn back. Brethren, what is before us now, from verses 19 to the end? Exhortation after exhortation, and then the epilogue. We've kind of come to the last lap of the text of the Hebrew letter. May it bear fruit in our life. Jesus is supreme. Thus persevere. Let's pray. Father, whatever sense of guilt we have brought into this place today, in penitent, confident faith, may we go to our living high priest, seeking the promised mercy and forgiveness that has been honorably procured by his singular, unrepeatable, entirely effectual offering of his own body. And Father, I pray that there would be the confirming evidence within us that notwithstanding our stumblings and our failings and our war on our remaining sin, that we do have that sense wrought by the Holy Spirit within, that we love the law of God, that to us it is all wise and good and reasonable and for our welfare. And Father, I pray that we would be renewed in our confidence that yes, you do speak to us. That the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, says through the Word that Father, in our decision making, our choosing in the little things of life, the big things of life, that we would be biblicist, seeking the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, that he might bring to bear upon our choices apt, serviceable truths according to the need of the moment. Lord, how we need evermore to engage the Word of God day by day with a sensible, felt dependence upon the Spirit to do His work in and by and through the Word. Father, help us to grasp evermore the supremacy of our priest and king, the Lord Jesus, and to perseveringly live for him to the end of this race, I pray. Amen.